All right, good morning. Open your Bibles to the 17th Psalm, Psalm 17. It's been lovely the past couple of Sundays to hear the testimonies, the sharing, really, really special, really encouraging. Seems like y'all were ready and waiting for such opportunities. Well, the theme this morning is the sight that makes happy. The sight that makes happy. I'm going to read the entirety of Psalm 17, though our focus will be on a single verse, the last verse. So let's read together the Word of God this morning. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Pray with me. Father, you are truly all that we need this morning. I pray that you would give us grace now, strengthening, enabling, quickening grace to put away every distraction, to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us, to lay down any kind of regret or opposition that we have felt in our heart toward you, and this morning to simply cling to your word. Bless the proclamation of your word, O God our Father. Bless it to us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As I said, our concentration this morning will be on a single verse, verse 15. I'll read it again and we will dive right in. As for me, King David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. It was the year 1678 when, in the 44th year of his life, the faithful Puritan minister Thomas Vincent began to physically fail. This was a man who was ordained at the age of 20, a graduate of Oxford, who spent the final 24 years of his life in faithful gospel ministry. It was said of Vincent that he memorized the entirety of the New Testament and the entire book of Psalms. He did this with the motivation, knowing that as the king had in 1662 taken away his pulpit, and as he had been later imprisoned, that they might soon take his Bible too. And he gave himself to memorizing the text. This valiant lover of Jesus Christ, he just labored hard for his master over the course of those 24 years. As a matter of fact, it was 13 years before his death, during the plague in London, 1665, that Thomas Vincent stayed behind in London to care for and minister to the sick and dying. In a plague where more than 68,000 residents in London died in a short period of time, including 7 from his own household, he would not leave and flee for safety. He must stay and serve Christ's people. He would risk everything for those that he loved and labored for. Of his preaching during the months of the plague, a biographer recorded that his sermons were so blessed of God, quote, that he didn't preach a single sermon in which there were not some saved. But now we come to the scene of this man's death. The year 1678. It's a moving scene, very fitting with this morning's theme. On the night before his death, with comfort and joy, Thomas Vincent, in the presence of those around him, cried out saying, "Farewell, world, the pleasures, profits, and honors of the world. Farewell, sin. I shall forever be with the Lord. Farewell, my dear wife. Farewell, my dear children, and farewell, my spiritual children." That same night, to his church, he offered this counsel. Be careful in your choice of a pastor. Choose one who in his doctrine, life, and manners may adorn the gospel. I shall be glad to meet you all in heaven. With death quickly approaching, he later that same day cried out, "Hasten, hasten, oh, hasten death. Where is your bow? Where are your arrows? Come, come, come. I am yet in the body. I am yet on earth, but it is heaven, heaven, heaven I would gladly be at. I seek death, but cannot find it. How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Though under a physician's care, at this time, he just couldn't reconcile thoughts of recovery. To the doctor, he said, "Why do you try to keep me out of heaven?" And lastly, in his great longing for Christ, maybe his final prayer, he prayed in this way, "Dear Jesus, come and take me away. I have no business here. My work is done. My hourglass has run out. My strength is gone. Why will I stay behind? Oh, come, come as a deer upon the mountain of spices. How long shall I wait and cry? How long shall I be absent from you? Oh, come and take me to yourself, and give me possession of that happiness above, the vision of yourself, perfect likeness to yourself, full fruition of yourself, without any interruption or end. Oh, come, dear Jesus, how long before you send your chariots? Oh, come down to me, and take me up to you." Thomas Vincent, at the end of his days, dear church, didn't suddenly, unexpectedly long for the face of Christ. This holy longing, this hunger unfulfilled, fueled every single day of this man's life in Christ. That brother looked to the end of his race and saw there the open-armed Christ at the finish line. And he ran with all his might while he could still run so that he could soon meet him. How is it with you, beloved? How is it with you? The people of this world are busy chasing after the things of this world. They are pursuing things, shifting things, transient things, changing, and true satisfaction evades them all their days. It is not so with the Christian. We do not chase after an evasive target. No, we run toward our prize. Massive difference. And our prize, of course, is Christ Himself. He is the bliss of heaven. All that He is to us and for us, all that He has for us there. The world doesn't know what ultimately satisfies. The Christian knows. We know. It's time to dig into the text this morning. And we will see that Thomas Vincent, with his deathbed testimony and praying, was very much aligned with King David here in Psalm 17. They possessed the same sort of yearning and burning heart to see Christ, to see the glorified and risen Christ. Let's read the text again. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I have broken the message up into three parts. First, David's differentiation. Second, David's desire. And third, seeing and satisfied. David's differentiation, his desire, and then seeing and satisfied. Let's begin with the context out of which this verse, this text originates. It's David's differentiation. I'm not sure if you caught this when I first read the text, but the introductory comment to Psalm 17 describes it as a prayer of David. And this is significant, I think. It points to the heart of the psalm. It points to the heart of its author. You see, in the first 17 psalms in the Psalter, we have come across multiple instances of a psalm of David by this time. And there was a single instance of a miktam of David. And there was also a single instance in Psalm 7 of a shigayon of David. Multiple psalms of David, though, along the way. Yet here is the first time we see a prayer of David. Though many of the psalms before, of course, and many that are to follow, include bits and pieces of David's prayer, here in this prayer, we are once again confronted with something we've seen already as we're studying through the psalms week by week in the prayer meetings. We're confronted once again with David's oppressors and David's enemies. He says in Psalm 17, the wicked who do me violence. To this theme over and over again in the Psalms, to see it. We saw it in Psalm 6 a couple of Wednesdays ago, again in Psalm 7. To see this repeated theme makes me all the more grateful for the wise providence of God. Truly, He governs all things for the good of His people, including wicked men who do me violence, including oppressors, including persecutors, including slanderers. Well, in reading a psalm like this, you might begin to wonder, Who has actually done more for Christ's church and Christ's people? Is it the friends of the church or the enemies of the church? And I'm increasingly convinced as I'm studying through the book of Psalms that there is this providential pattern in the wisdom of God, that it's actually the enemies of the church, the opponents of Christians throughout time that have done far more good for the church and individual Christians than her friends ever have. I mean, just think of it. Thinking back to Psalm 7 last Wednesday or Psalm 6 the Wednesday before. If David didn't have these opponents, we likely wouldn't have 150 Psalms. It's the opponents and the agony out of those circumstances, the suffering brought on by wicked, oppressive men that so many Psalms are then born out of. Do you see God's infinite wisdom and work in this? It's marvelous. Well, this then is the foundation of David's frame of mind when he prays what he prays in verse 15. This is the clear-cut differentiation that David is making in the final verses of this psalm, this prayer to God. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. We need to grasp the context this morning. David prays this way, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." David is praying that the Lord would deliver him from these adversaries. And in the midst of this oppressive circumstance, in the midst of this moment, and doesn't it seem like David's life was full of these moments? In the midst of this current threat, David makes a critical distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous, or the wicked, as he uses a couple of times over, they are people of this world. That's what he says in the text, men of the world. Their portion, he says in verse 14, is in this life. It's very key what he says there. The here and now is all that these wicked men live for. It's ultimately all that they have. I have appreciated the placement, again, God's providence and wisdom, of Psalm 16 and Psalm 17. Why is that? Well, in the previous Psalm, Psalm 16, David had declared, "The Lord is my chosen portion." Here, in Psalm 17, the men of the world, their portion is in this life. It only seems to sharpen the contrast then, when we come to the 14th verse preceding our text. So, brothers, sisters, hear me. Prior to being born again, you and I were people of this world. You and I were totally bought in to what is ultimately passing away. We hungered for the here and now. We were those hating God. We were those loving sin. The common grace satisfactions we experienced, satisfactions that were intended to point us to what is everlastingly satisfactory, we missed the point. We were blinded to it. This was you and me in our sin. But once rescued by Jesus Christ, once redeemed by our glorious Savior, my portion and your portion, dear Christian, fundamentally changed. Our portion was no longer in this life. We saw that the things of this life couldn't really satisfy us. Only the Lord Himself satisfies. This is the line, then, that David draws in the text. This is what we need to know before we even dig into verse 15. This is David's differentiation. Second, it's David's desire that is expressed in the text. You see it, I hope, in the contrast David pinpoints that seems to stir up his desire he expresses in verse 15. He is not one satisfied by merely having wealth or merely fathering children. That's where verse 14 ended, of course. the people of this world. David's not satisfied with those things. In our text, David is hungering for only that which will ultimately and eternally satisfy. And again, it's David's opponents that have driven him to this kind of prayer and this intensity of desire. The opening words of verse 15 sweetly capture this reality. As for me. Most all of the most trusted translations start with those three words. As for me. This is emphatic. Meaning there's emphasis here. There's a force to what David says when it's like he suddenly turns the corner after verse 14 into verse 15. As for me. As for me. The people of the world, they have their portion. As for me. Dear ones, can you say with David this morning, as for me? You see, this text fully expresses David's desire and even expectation of life with Christ after death. There is a great deal of language in the Bible where death is likened to the believer falling asleep and where waking up when I awake mirrors the resurrection. Another instance of this that all culminates in a single verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Just one instance of many where we read, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But you see, saints, David here in this prayer is expressing, he's hungering for this day when after his death on earth, he sees Christ for the first time. There's so much we can learn here. There's so much we should imitate. Brothers and sisters, it's the adversity of this present evil age, the language of Galatians 1, that provokes our anticipation for the life to come. The very opposition that wants to strip you down today so often stirs up hunger for that everlasting tomorrow. As the Puritans would often emphasize, you've heard this from me before if you've been in the church for any number of years, there are two days on the Christian's calendar. Today and that day. The glorious reality of that day is intended to make us more Christ-like, more holy today. Indeed, this reality of soon seeing the face of Jesus Christ, it changes everything about the here and now. But likewise, trials and tribulations today are intended to make us really thirsty for that day. Dear ones, as believers, we must be those always looking forward. Looking forward to that day. We have to be those that live in light of future expectation. We live as those who wholeheartedly embrace the promises of God that at last we shall see Christ. We shall look Him in the face. We live with this great anticipation then of one day seeing, beholding our beloved in whom our soul delights. This was David's desire. As for me, is it yours? Is it yours? Third, seeing and satisfied. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. In a sense, I wanted to run to this last part. This is the object of David's great desire. The as for me. Now he's going to spell out what this desire is so enraptured with. That there are two things that David mentions in the text. First, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And second, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Think with me, saints. If at all possible, pray that the Lord would just let your hearts this morning run away with this blessed theme. Here and now, today, we pray the Aaronic blessing, make your face to shine upon us. In that day, the face of our glorious Redeemer will forever and ever shine upon us. It'll be tangible in that day. This is what the theologians refer to as the beatific vision, which simply means, as I announced the theme today, the sight that makes happy. The sight that makes happy. It's this moment that makes all of our gathered and accumulated earthly joys seem like just a drop in the ocean compared to the bliss of seeing Christ for the first time and enjoying Him forever. This is the moment of undying and indescribable bliss for the Christian. All the years of hoping, all the years of believing, of hungering, expecting, in this moment, faith becomes sight. The expectation that you and I have of an unmediated and unhindered view of Christ finally comes. It is this sight that makes an end of all our sighs. It is this beholding that signifies the end of every battle. Think of Scripture's testimony here. Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. Matthew 5:8, right in the heart of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly or darkly, but then face to face. Revelation 22:4, we're talking right near the end of the book, believers. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Dear ones, if you are in Christ, this is your future reality. Not maybe, not possibly. This is your heavenly guarantee. Your substitute has accomplished all to bring this very moment to pass. This is the altogether lovely one, Song of Solomon 5. This is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. And He will, in that moment, look you and me in the face and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It's coming. It's coming. This will be the moment of which David spoke about in the previous psalm. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's coming. But let's get more specific for a moment. What was it that David longed to see? I shall behold your face in righteousness. He longed to see the face of the Messiah. He longed to see the one that Psalm 110 would call David's son, but also David's Lord. He longed to see Him. Now, face, it's significant in our culture, I think even more significant in the ancient Near Eastern culture, probably more so than it is in our culture. You see, to come face to face with someone, for one to look you in the face, it was a sign in that culture of favor and approval. Thus, if you turn your back on someone, it was an obvious sign of disfavor, disapproval. For Christ to one day look you and me square in the face. How rewarding, how fulfilling, how precious, how long awaited that will be. Just think of the beauty and intimacy of that moment. This will be the holiest and the happiest and the friendliest face you and I have ever seen. And it will all be so familiar. Though having not seen Him, we have loved Him still. Though having not seen Him, we have believed on Him still. We will gaze into His face. We will look Him in the eye. We will be ravished by His smile. We will be warmed by His embrace. Every feature of His face, His persona, His demeanor, it will overwhelm us in that day. Overwhelmed with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And what's more, we will behold His face in righteousness. Well, what is David saying here? I love those two words, in righteousness. If it was in unrighteousness, you'd be dead. Your flesh would just melt away. But it's in righteousness. I think this points to two realities. First, this moment will mark the very first moment of total purity for you and me. Total purity. Second, and so special, here is the once imputed righteousness that has now and forever become actual righteousness through and through. No more sin, beloved. No more sin. No more temptations to sin. No more clouds between you and your Savior. No more divided heart in us. No more slothfulness or weariness to overcome. No more selfishness. No more deceit. No more distractions. Brothers, sisters, are you hearing me? No more sin. Absolute purity forever. Don't you feel an eagerness welling up in your heart when you think of seeing His face in total righteousness? And this is a reality that will never, ever grow old. We're not ever going to outgrow this moment. Our cup will be eternally overflowing, and at the same time, our capacity will be ever increasing. We will only know more and more and more of God, and more and more and more of His love, and more and more and more joy for all eternity. Our generous, our infinite God, He's never going to tire of showing us more and more of the riches of His grace and more of the immensity of His glory. Christian, this is my future and your future. Jonathan Edwards put it like this, quote, "After we've had the pleasure of beholding the face of God for a million ages, it will not grow into a dull story. The relish of this delight will be as remarkable as ever." Thomas Watson said it this way, "Fresh joys springing continually from His face. And He is as much to be desired after millions of years by glorified souls as at the first moment. There is a fullness in God that satisfies, and yet so much sweetness that our souls still desire more. God is a delicious good," Thomas Watson says. Spurgeon described the scene like this. "There is an inexpressible, indescribably infinite splendor in the face of Christ." On the very day of John Owen's death, his book, The Glory of Christ, came off the printing press. A friend, knowing that he would have interest in this good news, rushed to his side to tell him about his book just being completed. And Owen there, on his deathbed, replied, "Ah, I am going today to that place where all I've written in that book will be nothing compared to what I shall know and see." face to face with our glorious Christ. Dear ones, face to face. This is a critical component, I think, in how it is that Christians throughout church history die so well. Die in peace. Die even with joy inexpressible. I remember in Pilgrim's Progress, the second part, the scene just before Mr. Standfast dies, where he stands in front of his beloved friends and companions and says, quote, "I'm going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself." The sight of this face of Christ, puts an end to all troubles and doubts. It is the perfect and everlasting answer to so many of our prayers. We shall behold Him. We shall be like Him. Not just a sight, but satisfied with His likeness. Think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, very much aligned with David here in Psalm 17. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." John pairs in that single verse, seeing Christ and being transformed into His likeness. He pairs them together. It's hard to even imagine, isn't it? What will, brothers and sisters, what will full satisfaction even look like and feel like? To put off mortality and to clothe ourselves in immortality. To be forever clothed in spotless righteousness. To be without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. To be transformed into having a capacity to forever and increasingly forever delight in flesh, fresh revelations of God and His Christ. Are you ready for this, believer? Do you dream for, long for this day? Dear Christians, it's coming sooner than we think it's coming. We will pillow our heads a few more nights and then suddenly awake to the face of Christ. It's true. Do you think like this? Do you live in light of this? Are you imitating Samuel Rutherford's heart when he wrote, "The bride takes not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she does in her bridegroom. So we, in the life to come, shall not so much be affected with the glory that goes about us as we will with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence." Is that your heart? Will you run your race, dear ones, so as you will soon enjoy His face, the sight that makes happy? Is the beholding of Christ, likeness with Him, is it your heart's desire? Robert Murray McShane, he wrote, "Take us to the golden streets. Take us to the pearly gates. Take us to the songs, the thrones, the angels." And we would still say, "But where is the God-man that died for me?" Oh yes, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Or think of some of the dying testimonies of saints that many of us admire. Some of us have read. Isn't it true that the last words of a person really do give us some degree of insight into their heart, into their future expectation? How about a snippet from the last words of Samuel Rutherford, who I had just quoted? He said, "I shall shine. I shall see him as he is, and all the fair company with him, and shall have my large share. It is not easy to be a Christian, but I have obtained the victory through him who loved me, and Christ is holding forth his arms to embrace me. Now I feel, I believe, I enjoy, I rejoice, my eyes shall see my Redeemer. I sleep in Christ, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. Oh, for arms to embrace him." It's reported that the last words of Charles Wesley, brother to John Wesley, wonderful writer of hymns, it's reported that his last words reference our very text this morning, when he simply said, "I shall be satisfied with his likeness." Satisfied. And then he died. For Charles Hodge, the great Princeton man and commentator, his last words happened to be to his precious daughter, "Why should you grieve, daughter? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be with the Lord is to see the Lord. To see the Lord is to be like him." John Janeway, another Puritan pastor near the end of his life, said, "Oh, why this love to me, Lord? Why to me? Praise is now my work, and I shall be engaged in that sweet employment forever. Oh, help me to praise him. I have nothing else to do. I have done with prayer. I have almost done with conversing with mortals. I shall soon behold Christ himself, who died for me and who loved me and washed me in his blood." Beloved, what do you expect to be thinking and saying as you approach the hour of death? I want to close with just one more story from history that illustrates this verse so well. It's the story of William Montagu Dyke. Some of you may be familiar with this story. Years ago, I would have shared it. When William was 10 years old, he was blinded in an accident. Despite his disability, this disciplined young man graduated from university in England with high honors. While he was in school, he fell in love with the daughter of a high-ranking British naval officer, and they became engaged to be married. Not long before the wedding, William had eye surgery in hope that the operation would fully restore his sight. If it failed, he would remain blind, most likely for the rest of his life. In lieu of the timing of the surgery, William insisted on keeping the bandages, the post-operative bandages, on his face until his wedding day. If the surgery was successful, he reasoned that he wanted the first person he saw since the age of 10 to be his bride. The wedding day arrived. The many guests, including royalty, cabinet members, and distinguished men and women of society, assembled together to witness this exchange of vows. William's father, Sir William Hart Dyke, along with the doctor who performed the surgery, stood next to the groom there at the altar, the groom whose eyes were still covered with bandages. The organ trumpeted the wedding march, and the bride slowly walked down the aisle to the front of the church. As soon as she arrived at the altar, the surgeon took a pair of scissors out of his pocket and began to cut the bandages from William's eyes. Tension, as you can imagine, filled the room. The congregation of witnesses held their breath as they waited to find out if William could actually see the woman standing before him. As he stood face to face with his bride-to-be, William's words echoed throughout the cathedral that morning. "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." One day, brothers and sisters, the bandages that cover our eyes will be removed. When we stand face to face with Jesus Christ and we see His face and look into His eyes for the very first time, His beauty will be far more splendid than anything we could have ever imagined. Will you not cling to this hope in the here and now, today? Even on your worst of days, will you not hold tight to this future expectation? And more than that, won't you run, brothers and sisters, run your race with all your might, knowing you will soon see His face. And soon be fully and finally satisfied with His likeness. Oh, dear ones, don't hold back your praise. Don't hold back the emotive parts of you that want to rejoice at this future expectation of seeing Christ's face. Delight in God this morning. Worship the risen Christ. Pray with me. Father, You know how base at times our thoughts can be, how distracted we are by things passing and perishing. Would You this morning, in sovereign grace, be the lifter of our heads, that we would not so much focus on the here and now, but that we would look ahead to that day, live in light of that day, love our neighbor in light of that day, run to Christ, with Christ, for Christ, in light of that day. Lord, have mercy. Be the very help we need. Stir up within us expectation, hope, and joy that we will soon see the face of the divine Son, the one who rescued us, the one who loves us. Do this work, O Holy Father. In Jesus' name, amen.